Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles this morning, open them to the last few verses of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, we'll be looking at just a few verses today, the end of chapter 8. This morning, our text is going to be simple, straightforward, and shorter than we typically cover most weeks. At the same time, it contains a message from Jesus that would have been shocking to those who heard it first, and that is still as sobering as any text that we will hear in the Bible. But before we go to the text, I want to start by looking back to the text from last week, so we're ready to hear what Jesus has to say in the text this week. So just a few verses earlier in Mark 8, back in like verse 22, you see they came to Bethsaida. Jesus enters this town of Bethsaida, and we're told a story about Jesus that is unlike any other story in the book of Mark. As Jesus enters the town, some friends bring a blind man to Jesus and beg Jesus to help him. And that is not out of the ordinary. Lots of people are doing this, bringing needy people to Jesus, begging Jesus for help. But what's really different about the story is what Jesus does for this needy man. Now, first, Jesus spits on the blind man's eyes, lays his hands on him, then asks him, "Do you see anything?" And the man says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." In other words, for the first and last time in Mark's gospel, Jesus heals someone partially. The blind man has gone from seeing nothing to seeing something, but he can't see everything clearly. So Jesus then puts his hands on the man again and asks him again, "Do you see?" And the man's sight is completely restored. He can now see everything clearly. Now, I won't walk us through everything from last week, but I suggested that that story is placed here by Mark at the turning point in the book of Mark, because it is also a picture of what Jesus is doing with his disciples. Remember, right before this, Jesus expresses his shock to his disciples about how they still can't see who he is. Perhaps you remember those piercing questions he asked them. "You have ears. Can't you hear? You have eyes. Can't you see? Do you still not understand? After all they've seen, after all they've heard, don't you understand yet?" But right after that, for the only time in Mark, we see a two-stage healing. How Jesus takes the blind man from seeing nothing to seeing something to seeing everything clearly. And then right after that, you have the turning point in Mark where Jesus asks his disciples, "What are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am?" The disciples know what the word on the street is. They say, "Well, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Other people think you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he turns the question on them. He says, "But who do you think I am?" At this point in the Gospel of Mark, if you've ever read it or if you've been with us throughout this study, there is no reason for you to be confident that they're going to give a good answer to this question. But surprising to everyone, Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples and says, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one God's promised to send to save us and make everything right again." But what happens in the next couple of moments causes us to realize that though they are now seeing, they are not yet seeing everything clearly. Jesus first responds by telling them, don't tell anyone what you just told me. And then he begins to teach them something he has not taught them before, something that they never would have expected him to say. Verse 31 of Mark 8. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's how Jesus refers to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus begins to teach Peter and the disciples what will happen to Jesus in the days ahead. And he says it plainly. In other words, no parables, no kind of stories with where everybody's got to scratch their heads and figure out what he's trying to say. He says it plainly, boldly, confidently. This is my path. You say, I'm the Christ. This is the path that Christ will go. The Son of Man will suffer, be rejected, killed, but rise. When Peter and the disciples hear this, it makes no sense to them. They have no category for this. This idea of a suffering Messiah that is rejected by the Jewish people is not just a little bit off. It's as if Peter and Jesus have completely different ideas of what being the Messiah is even about. In fact, Peter is so against what Jesus says here that he actually pulls Jesus aside from the rest of the disciples and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Say, Jesus, stop talking like that. That is not the path you will go. But Jesus turns and looks at the disciples and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. That brings us to our text for today, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How did those words hit you? Did you hear what Jesus said? In verses 31 to 33, Jesus shatters their picture of what him being the Messiah means for him. In these verses, Jesus shatters their picture of what being his follower will mean for them. Jesus says, if anybody wants me, wants to be with me, how about you? Do you want to be with Jesus? Do you really want to be his follower? He says, whoever wants that must deny himself, pick up a cross, and get behind me. And notice in the text that Mark specifically says Jesus wanted both the crowd and his disciples to hear this. He called the crowd with his disciples to himself, and then he says this. In other words, this is Jesus' message to the crowd at large. So to people who perhaps are just starting to consider whether they're going to get behind Jesus and follow him, he wants them to hear this, but he also wants his own disciples who have already left everything to follow him to hear this because they've never heard this before. When they set out to follow him, they did not know it might mean what he's saying now. He wants everybody to hear it. If anybody wants to come after me, you really want to be my disciple. Do you know what it costs? This is no easy text before us today, particularly here in America. But we need everything in this text. These are Christ's words to us today. So I want to take a closer look at it. Like I said, this will not be a long text. I want us to think about it. And as much as possible, I want us to hear and to feel the text the way that people might have felt when they heard Jesus say this. So first thing Jesus says in verse 34, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now, what does this mean, to deny yourself? Now, first, as we're going to see throughout the text, Jesus is not talking about simply denying yourself something every once in a while that you enjoy. Like, deny yourself some chocolate, deny yourself coffee every couple of weeks, deny yourself your phone for a weekend. That trivializes what Jesus is saying. The text is far more serious and sober than that. Jesus is telling us that if we want him, we have to say no to ourselves. We must reject the natural tendency that is in every one of us to worship ourselves, to follow our own hearts, to watch out first and foremost for me. Saying yes to Jesus is saying no to yourself. I like what one writer said. It says, to deny yourself is to renounce your claim on yourself and to submit to Christ as your Lord and you as his slave. To deny yourself is to renounce your claim to be the master of your fate, the Lord of your life, the one in charge of your future. If you want to follow me, Jesus says, you must reject yourself as the center of your life. The human heart is fundamentally selfish. You battle with this, I battle with this every day, that deep down inside, we love ourselves. We are self-oriented, self-exalting, self-protecting. And Jesus' first words about following him are that you have to renounce yourself for him. We hear all the time in our culture, just be true to yourself. It is like the mantra in our culture. And it just goes to show how far off we are from what Jesus taught. This command, though, is followed by a second command that I think would have been even more jarring, and one that no one would have ever anticipated. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and pick up a cross and follow me. Now, it is hard for us in America in 2019 to even imagine what it would have been like for Jesus to say this in his day. If you want to be with me, go find a cross and pick it up and get behind me. Now, this is the first time in Mark that we even hear about the cross. We're in the end of the 8th chapter. But one thing we learn right away from this is that Jesus knows now not only that he will suffer and die, Jesus knows that the path before him is the path to a Roman cross. From now on, the shadow of the cross will settle over every page of the rest of Mark's gospel. But here, in this text, the very first use of the cross in Mark is specifically in Jesus' call to us to pick up a cross and get behind him. Now, what do you think that meant to those who heard Jesus say that? Do you think anyone would have misunderstood? I don't think anyone in that day could have missed what he was saying, because the cross only meant one thing. It was not used in a variety of ways, metaphors for this or that. The cross meant one thing. It was an instrument of death. To pick up a cross, or to bear a cross, or carry a cross, refers specifically to how serious criminals or rebels against Rome would be forced to carry their own wooden crossbeam on their shoulders to the place where they were going to be executed. Rome wanted to humiliate people who rebelled against them, publicly display them. That's what the cross was about. It was a sign of Roman domination, of the weakness of rebels. And so just one of the many ways that they would heap shame on a rebel was to make him carry his own cross. The beam, the cross beam, carry it, probably after being beaten, whipped, publicly paraded through the town, carry the cross to the place where then we're going to put you on the cross. And we're going to hang you there and leave you there where people will walk by so they can see what happens when people rebel. Now, perhaps in your own mind, you're already being drawn to what you've heard about our Lord Jesus. We're getting closer to Easter. You're starting to think of that day when Jesus was so weak and his body was so torn that he could not even carry the crossbeam all the way to the hill. And they had to get somebody else to do it for him. Jesus did that for you. This is a hard text today, but don't forget that. Jesus did that for you. But as we consider our text, we have to remember that this text is really Jesus' call to us to pick up a cross and get behind him. Now, who wants to sign up for that? And not just that, why? Why would anybody? Why would anybody give Jesus or anybody else that kind of allegiance? That kind of claim on your life? I think that's what a lot of the people in the crowd would have been thinking. And perhaps that's what you're thinking. What Jesus is saying here sounds extreme. We might want to ask, Jesus, are you really serious? Can't you just lighten up a little bit? You got a lot of people here in the crowd that are interested in you. Maybe tone it down. But even the disciples themselves, they've never heard him say this. I don't think they're that concerned about the crowd, probably. They're probably concerned about what he's saying and what it means about them. But we are not misunderstanding Jesus here. This is radical, and Jesus means everything he says. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take four verses to explain why you should listen to him. And you can see that if you look at the first word of each of the next four verses. You see it? Look at verse 35. Four. Verse 36. Four. 37. Four. 38. Four. Why would anyone listen to what Jesus is saying? Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. First argument Jesus makes is that responding to his call is the only way you will find life. If you seek to clutch on to your life, you will lose it. But if you'll give up your claim to your life for Jesus, you'll save it. Jesus is the only path to true eternal life. Now again, just consider the original readers of this were likely Roman Christians. Okay, so the book is written 20, 30 years after the events. So you've got the people who are hearing this from the mouth of Jesus, but then you've got the people who are reading this, who are living in Rome under the Emperor Nero, who within a couple of years, depending on when exactly Mark is written, maybe even the next year, we don't know, but within a few years, that emperor will put many Christians in Rome to death for their identification with Jesus as their only Lord and for their commitment to the good news about Jesus. I mean, just think about how this text would sound to those in the church who were facing uncertainty and danger to hear. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose it for me will save it. Jesus' second argument, verses 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Is Jesus really worth living for? Is he worth picking up a cross for? What do you think? Jesus just told us giving up our claim on our life for him is the only path to life. And now Jesus adds, because what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul? We learn here Jesus' view of the value of a human being's eternal soul. Jesus says, it's worth more than the whole world. I mean, think about it. What good is it for a person to be the most successful or popular or wealthy or respected or powerful person in the whole world, only to, in the end, forfeit their soul? For what can a person give in exchange for their soul? This text reminds me of the parable we read earlier this morning from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus tells a story about a rich man who has so many crops. Coming from his land, he can't even store it all. So he's like, what should I do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, and then I can sit back and enjoy life and all that I have. And God says to him, you fool, this very night, your life is demanded from you. And then who's going to get all the stuff? On that night, in that parable, if you could ask that wealthy man, what good is it to have gained the world only to lose your soul tonight? What do you think he'd say? Or if you could ask him, what would you give now in exchange for your soul? But that's what we so often fail to see right now, while there's still time. Right now, the cost of forsaking all for Jesus is often just too much. But Jesus is calling out to us, if you really want to be with me, deny yourself, pick up a cross, and follow me. I'm the only way to life. And preserving your soul is worth more than gaining the whole world. Last argument, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There is no way around the sharpness of this text. And by the way, don't soften what Jesus says. It may seem loving, but it is not loving. You are not more loving than Jesus. Jesus' call to forsake everything for him is a hard call, but it is a truthful call, and it is a loving call. And because Jesus knows better than we do what's at stake. Now, in this verse, Jesus says so pointedly that whoever refuses to bear the shame of identifying with Jesus now, in this age, will end up being put to shame by Jesus when Jesus comes in glory. As a side note, it is clear, because you might think, there have been times when I have been ashamed of Jesus. Okay, so I want to mention something about that. It is clear from the life of Peter, for example. Peter is really behind the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote this from his conversations with Peter. It's clear from his life as one example, who Peter, not too long from this point, would shrink back in fear and shame at one of the most important moments of Jesus' life. It's clear from his life that through God's grace and Jesus' kindness and humble repentance, that there's forgiveness possible, even for being ashamed of Jesus at a critical moment in life. But don't miss what Jesus is saying here. By this point in Mark 8, Jesus knows what's before him. The Son of Man will suffer and be killed. And he knows what lies before him, that it is the path of the cross, the shame of the cross. But Jesus also knows what's ahead of him on the other side of the cross. He knows that he will be killed, but he knows that on the third day, he will rise. But not only that, verse 38 says that Jesus knows there will come a day when the Son of Man, who will suffer and be killed, will one day come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. On that day, Jesus says, on that day, for those who said, the shame is too great for me to bear, who clutch on to their life, who refuse to identify fully with Jesus in his suffering, there will be shame and judgment on that day. But for those who are willing to bear Jesus' shame now, in this adulterous and sinful generation, on that day, there will be no more shame. There will be glory. Welcome. There will be love. There is nothing complicated about this text. It is as clear as anything in Mark. There is nothing easy about this text. It is as hard as anything in Mark. I have simply tried to let us hear the words of Jesus in a way that I hope has helped you maybe to hear the words better than they often are heard in this generation, where we can go to a jewelry store and find crosses, and we can see beautiful crosses hanging on people's walls. It's hard to imagine what it would have been like to have seen, on perhaps many occasions, groups of criminals, groups of conquered rebels being paraded through the streets, to see them being forced to carry the crossbeams on their shoulders to the place where they'd be nailed to them, hung up there, potentially for days in many cases, just hanging there, public spectacles, shamed in every way until they die. I can hardly imagine it. It's hard for me to even imagine what it would have been like to see that, what I would have done with my kids, like if we saw the people coming by carrying crosses, or how we would have tried to avoid the places where we know there's people hanging out there today on those crosses. But if you really saw it happen, if they were the kind of images that got etched into your mind that startled you awake at night, could you imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus tell you that one day he would walk down that road and he would carry one of those crosses, and that the only way you're going to be able to be his follower is if you pick up one and get behind him? Now, I want to be clear, it is not our own suffering that saves us. It is Jesus suffering for us that saves us. It is not our death that will save us. It is Jesus' death for us that saves us. Jesus is not telling his disciples, go out and try to save yourselves by getting yourself put on a cross. Far from that. Jesus knows he's going to the cross, and he knows why he's going there. He's going there to rescue us, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to pay for our sins as our sinless substitute. But Jesus is saying that if you want any part of him and what he won on that cross for you, you need to be willing to identify with him over everything else, even in his suffering. You need to forsake yourself, your gods, your ambitions, and identify with him. You must believe what he's saying and give him your full allegiance, fully and only to him. Now, as we close, I want to make a final remark about how we use the language of this text in a way that I think is probably not very helpful. Okay, and I'm not going to try to like over critique this, but I want us to think about this a little bit. I think we are not using this text helpfully when we talk about the hardships and difficulties that we face on a regular basis and call them crosses. In other words, we each have our own crosses to bear. Yours might be a rough work situation, mine might be a challenging health situation, but we've all got our crosses to bear. Now, if you've said things like that, even this week, I'm not trying to be overly critical here, but I just want us to realize a few things. One, just to be honest, the only reason that we can even say that is because we're so distant in our day from crucifixion. I assure you, no one who heard Jesus say what he said would have been saying things like that. The call to pick up the cross and to follow Jesus was a call to die, to give up your life, your future, your allegiance to Jesus. Now, having said that, I do think this text applies to the suffering we endure, to the trials we endure in the present age. But I think it applies more like this, and this is for you, for your consideration. Like, when I suffer hardship, perhaps it's actually more helpful, if I want to use the language of this text, to say this suffering is really hard and painful, but this suffering is not the cross. I'm not saying that to minimize our suffering that we might be experiencing even this last week. Many of us are going through very challenging times. But if we're still here, it's apparent we haven't yet suffered for Jesus to the point of death. As the author of Hebrews might say, we haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. And that is Christ's grace to us, because that is his call for many, many of our brothers and sisters. But second, when I do suffer hardship, I should remember the cross and rejoice that I don't have a Savior who's distant from my suffering. I have a Savior who can sympathize with my every sorrow. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he bore our sins and he bore our sorrows on the tree. So as we close, I want you to listen to how the author of Hebrews encourages us to look to Jesus when he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated today at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Brothers and sisters, as long as we're still here, we haven't shed our blood yet. So keep your eyes on Jesus and keep running. Keep your eyes on him so you won't give up. But should God call some of us here or this week, as will likely happen, some of our brothers and sisters around the world to lay down their lives for Jesus, may Jesus' words assure our hearts in that day. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus, gives it away for him, will save it. Let's pray. Father, help us. Lord, help us. We're so comfortable so many times, Lord. Forgive us for how we so often shrink back in fear and shame of the stigma of identifying with Jesus and his words. Help us to see the joy set before us, the day when Jesus comes. Encourage us, Lord, through this, to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Help us to keep looking to Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know what it's like to suffer, and that you are present with us in every sorrow. Help us to be faithful to the end. And thank you now for this table that reminds us of your suffering, of your body given for us, and your blood shed for our sins. Amen.